The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Runes, the 2018 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2018. You may make additional copies of this recording for use by your school, but please do not sell any copies of the recording. Learn more about classical Christian education and ACCS at classicalchristian.org.
And welcome, everyone. It's good to see you. Thanks so much for your time and attention this morning. Your minds and hearts are overstuffed and overflowing, so let's pile on some more if we can. My name is Joseph Clare, and I'm the Dean of the William Penn Honors Program at George Fox University, and also the College of Christian Studies, who work on theology, Bible, philosophy, and ministry. I'm also a father of three ACCS kids in school, and I've been a board member. I also am the teacher of many beloved ACCS students in our Great Books Honors Program at George Fox. And so my hope is that you will send me more of these students. So if you have any interest or questions about the William Penn Honors Program at Fox, I'm your guy. I'd love to chat afterwards on other things. I'll probably try to drone on for half an hour maybe, and then have time for give and take, Q&A, questions, comments, responses. I'd love to hear from your experiences. I want to talk about one simple, singular thing, the great problem facing education today. I think it is unequivocally attention. Not that buzz is bad or good. If I turn off these other mics, would be a buzz go away? Powers of the air. Attention. That is the great problem facing education today, all its iterations, classical, college, and otherwise. Many people have tried to trace the roots of technology. We heard some great statistics last night from Brooke at Barna about the Gen Z group and how much they use technology, including screen time. Did you catch some of those statistics? That's like objective, refined data. Over 57% of Gen Z, that is this, 1999 to 2015 born group that we're mostly working with, over 57% of them are on screens for over 4 hours a day. 26% of them are on screens for over 8 hours a day. So it's an incredible amount of technological use. I was so pleased to see at the recent Apple Summit that iOS 12 will include a new built-in app feature called Screen Time. Did you see that? So it monitors all of your screen time use percentages on what you did. I mean, what an ingenious move. How brilliant. Oh, let's get back. I thought there was a dog barking back. Create an app to draw you back to your phone, to your screen, to see how much time you've been spending on your screen. How beautiful, how brilliant. Matt, I went into chapel. We have mandatory chapels at our university, like many Christian liberal arts colleges in the CCC and CU, and you have amazing amounts of students who really are not that pumped to be there all the time. And I walked in, I go to chapel every few times a year, I walked in one morning, 10:50 a.m., the lights went down. The emerging, kind of hipster-looking guy strummed his guitar, and the blue lights, like fireflies, went on all around me. Not a student swaying with their screens in the air, but just tuning out during worship to shop for shoes on Zappos or look at Facebook or otherwise. It struck me as wildly perverse and also greatly symbolic of the problem of attention in our age. Technology is not fully to blame, or so argues Matthew Crawford. I don't know if you read Crawford's latest book, The World Beyond Your Head. It's a masterpiece of kind of social philosophical investigation. And Crawford basically argues that technology would be easy to blame because the economy of attention, the masterful way in which the smartphone has mastered us, our own devices,
He says that's just the tip of the iceberg of a philosophical change from the Enlightenment on that was an epistemological shift at first. And it went something like this. My knowledge of the world is really all about my mental projection of the world and representation in my own mind. It's not about the reality of the world impressing itself on me in a kind of common sense realism, but it's about the mediation between me and the world and the way I represent the world to my own mind and project that out onto the world. It's a major shift in how we understand objectivity and subjectivity. Many of you guys know the story of the Enlightenment. But Crawford actually traces it back and says that Enlightenment epistemology changed the idea of self and the idea of freedom, such that freedom is now the ability for us to impose our will on the external world. It's the pliability of the world around us, according to how we think about it, and not so much us being apprehended by the reality of the world in which we find ourselves. I think it's a fascinating book. It's also a moral call to reclaim the real, as he says. And he gives this great exposition. He's a senior fellow at the Institute for Advanced Studies in culture at the University of Virginia. He's also a motorcycle shop owner and expert. And so he talks about how powerful it is to work with your hands, to build things, to be a craft, and the way that reminds you of your creatureliness in a world that is very much real around you. I'm always reminded of that when I fly fish in Central Oregon on my beloved Deschutes River and I hear a huge rattlesnake rustle in the tall grass as I'm moving down the bank. The external world is real, no matter what I think about it. No matter how I project my mental representation of rattlesnakeness onto the world, that snake is in the grass like it or not. So it's a call for us to engage. But I would one up Matthew Crawford today. I don't think it's fully technology. I think technology is symptomatic. The smartphone is a symptom. I think it's got something to do with an Enlightenment epistemological shift. But more than that, I think it has to do with our fallen human nature as creatures. Augustine says one of the great consequences of original sin on the soul, on the mind, is a contraction of the intellect and will that makes it very hard for us to learn the truth about the world and very hard for us to love the world rightly. That's the consequence of original sin. He says the epistemic consequence of original sin in the soul, on the intellect, is ignorantia in Latin. We have a very difficult time knowing the truth about the world, and every once in a while when you do learn it, you seem to forget it. I love George Grant's talk, and Isaac Watts, this idea that our inability to retain the things that we memorize is symptomatic of our fallen creaturehood. We long for a kind of learning which will extend beyond the bounds of our finitude and fallenness, which can only be had in that vision when we finally see face to face and know as we are known. That is the real crisis of attention. Augustine of Hippo, the great church father, says, the real problem with humanity after the fall is that we are distracted. We are utterly distracted from the consequences of sin in our own soul that require repentance. We are utterly unable to attend to God in all of his worthiness and majesty. Utterly unable to appreciate creation and the world around us for what it is in its own beauty and otherness, apart from our instrumental, useful relationship with it. He says these are the real problems of learning. So how do we solve the problem? I've been studying Augustine of Hippo for many years. You guys have heard of him. Many of you teach him, I hope, in your humane letters, Harkness discussions, and confessions. Augustine lived 354 to 430 AD at the very end of the Roman Empire. He wrote many great works, 100 treatises, namely the Confessions, the first autobiography in the history of humankind, and the City of God in response to the sack of Rome in 410 AD that became the charter for Western civilization and birth of Christian Europe. Augustine also preached thousands of sermons. We have over 1,000 of them. He had stenographers who sat in the front row and just took down his sermons as he preached and then compared notes and lightly edited them. He wrote hundreds of letters. We have almost 400 of them. We have more from Augustine of Hippo than any other person in the ancient world, more than Plato and Aristotle. combined. Augustine was the great imperial teacher of rhetoric before his conversion to Christianity, and he had one big theological idea. He was a hedgehog all the way, if you know that comparison between fox and hedgehog. His one big idea was this: the goal and purpose of the moral and spiritual life is properly ordered love, affection, ordo amoris. That is, you and I are creatures that tend to love things. That's what we do. We just end up loving things. I love the San Francisco Giants. I love my son August. I love my wife Nora. I also love peanut butter ice cream. I don't know why I love it. I do. But if you think of the range of things that we apply the term love to, as Lewis pointed out in The Four Loves in the English language, it's quite strange that I can speak with the same verb of my affection for God, my wife, the Giants, and peanut butter ice cream. But we do. But Augustine says implicit in that is the moral challenge to properly order your loves. The intensity of your affection for things should be aligned with its relative value in the grand scheme of God's creation. We ought not love low, little, fairly insignificant goods as if they were ultimate goods. We ought to reserve our highest devotion and affection for the things that matter most. And so he says we must, through grace and by the Holy Spirit, orient our many loves for many goods toward and through the double commandments of love. Love for God with all heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love for one's neighbor as oneself. That triangulation of healthy self-love, properly ordered to love of others, and ultimately to love of God, is the goal of the moral life that we need through restoration in Christ by grace in the Spirit. But I have found something in his thought that I think is quite unique, and that is this. Attention is the mind's love. Augustine thinks of ordered affection in the context of the classroom and education and learning as ordered attention. Ordered love, ordered attention. He was an educator. He was a teacher. Some of his earliest treatises on the happy life, he's writing at Kosciuszko with a group of philosophical friends, and also his mother Monica is there, and also his illegitimate son, the Deodatus. They're having a Socratic dialogue about a good life. Augustine was an educator, and he speaks of attention as the mind's love. He speaks of our ability to attend to the past through memory, our ability to attend to the present through learning and recognition of our place, and our ability to attend to the future through hope and expectation. He speaks of all of these things as the intentio of the mind or the soul. So my question for us this morning is, what does properly ordered attention look like in the context of a classical Christian? I submit to you that the most decisive piece of education related to repairing the ruins is the work of attention in the classroom. That's the thing that we should be giving our best effort and thought to thinking about doing well, is properly cultivated attention in the classroom if we are to go about the work of repairing the ruins by God's grace. So here are some practical tips from my own work in the classroom, and I would just love to hear other people's experiences and responses. But number one, if we are to cultivate ordered attention, we must create an atmosphere of attention in the classroom. John Henry Newman says in The Idea of a University that nothing is more central to the work of classical liberal education than the atmosphere in which it happens. The atmosphere we create in the school, in the classroom. What does that mean? It's about the little things, as you know. The orderliness of the space, the cleanliness, the simple beauty of the classroom space, the arrangement of chairs and desks to achieve the end and object and goal of that moment of learning that you have in mind. These things matter. In our case, it has everything to do with a seminar Harkness table that fits 18 students, and two of us professors are there. We always try to be there before the students come in. We always have a pot of coffee in the kitchen of our little 125-year-old house where the honors program is. We always open seminar with a moment of quiet to gather our attention before the Lord, carrying on a Quaker tradition at our college. And then we have a liturgical prayer from the Anglican tradition. Grant, we beseech thee, Almighty God, and so forth. And by the third month, every student has the prayers memorized, the way we start, the way we finish. And it's in that simple, fairly straightforward liturgical act that we set apart the space, not just as learning, but as sacred, and we recognize Christ as the invisible but invited member of the seminar today. It's that kind of atmosphere. I always think it's about atmosphere. Sometimes the way to judge the atmosphere is by the sense of rest in your own heart. Our hearts are restless until we find rest at the seminar table, we always say. No, until we find rest in God. But I try dearly, especially difficult now as a dean, to not check my email before seminar. Do not load your head with those cares and concerns and anxieties as you attempt to bring your full self once again into the breach, dear friends, of the classroom. Bring your whole heart. You have a limited amount of attention yourself. It's a precious resource in your life. And if you fasten it to all 17 of those emails, remember, attention, tenere in Latin, to make tense, to straighten, that is to put your mind and attach it to an object outside of itself. If you do that with all 17 emails before you launch in to class, you may have shattered the atmosphere yourself. Bring and gather your own attention. The next thing is, and I obviously think in terms of humane letters and Harkness and great texts, but I think this applies in the science classroom, in math, Latin, language, etc. That is, find a way to have a shared object of inquiry that gathers everyone's attention into the same place. We do this through having great texts. We all have read the text. We come to discuss the text. But every once in a while, we will slash what we have on the syllabus, you know, book 8 of the Republic, and we will just come with an excerpt. Today it's Psalm 139. Today it's an excerpt from Greek poetry, and we do what we call a flash seminar. A flash seminar where no one has had preparation in reading it. No one's thought about it yet, but we go around the table reading it aloud together a couple of times, breaking into silence to practice close reading, and then we discuss. As if to say, everybody's on the same level playing field in this moment as we discuss this great work. Find ways to gather everyone's attention, even those who maybe didn't prepare as well as they should have. We continuously are going back and reading healthy chunks of the text in the classroom just to anchor our attention points together on the level playing field of the text with one another. This obviously works in science. I do love, as David said last night, Charlotte Mason's idea of nature studies, this very simple principle of observation of the natural world of creation. Whatever it is, find ways to make it apparent to the students that the highest priority in this space is about paying good attention. We call it close reading. We call it observing nature. Whatever it is, but publicize the norms and practices of careful attention in your form of study so that students hear over and over again what it means to pay good attention to the subject at hand. I cannot overstate how important it is to publicize the norms of attention in your classroom over and over and over until you're blue in the face. We have a seminar, we call them Rules of the Road, and we just reiterate them all the time in the first semesters of our program because it's a four-year program that tracks with the history of thought from freshman to senior year. By the later semesters, maybe it's once or twice a semester, but they are these things. Here's the rules of the road if you're going to have a good, great book seminar at the William Penn Arts program. One, stick to the text. It is amazing how difficult it is to get students and professors to stick to the text. Pay attention to the words that are actually there. Number two, follow the questions that are being asked. Now you're attending not only to the text, but to the voice of your peers at the seminar table. Follow the questions. Three, understand it before you criticize. the work of patient, careful, rigorous understanding of the text, of the scientific principle or phenomena, of the conjugation. All of these things must be understood before they're criticized. Not just the principle or the text, but even your peers around the table. Understand before you criticize. And number four, finally, love everyone in the room. You're not going to like everybody in the room, assuredly, especially if there's 20 students in there. But you can exercise the intellectual virtue of charity, in which you understand other people before you criticize their ideas, who they are. So fine, that's just our rules of the road. Those are the norms of attending to text, to people. But find your own and make sure everybody's aware of what the norms of attention are in that space. I think at the end of the day, the capacity to attend to the subject matter, to the book, to attend to the peers at the table, to attend to the conversation with the ages that you're having in the great books, has everything to do with your ability to attend to your own soul and that mysterious connection between true wisdom found in knowledge of oneself and knowledge of God, as John Calvin says. How self-knowledge actually happens through the work of attending not to oneself, but to other things, especially God, is quite mysterious. And then finally, on the practices of attention, I think we can't forget, at the end of the day, the classroom space, the atmosphere of attention and learning, it is as much about the process and the experience and the method that's going on as it is about whatever content you thought you were going to shove in to that head that day. I'm all for content. You got to know some conjugations. I did it. It was painful. Biology, you got to memorize stuff. Whole parrots, all the way. But you cannot fall prey to our information delivery society in which you think it's really about content retention at the end of the day rather than formation and transformation. I always ask myself this at the end of our seminars. Our seminars are 3 hours long, twice a week, so we have a lot of time on our hands. But I always ask, when I'm thinking about content versus experience and process, I just ask simply, was the time well spent? Just ask that at the end of each class period. Not did you fully move through the lesson plan, or did you get the exact test scores you were hoping for from them, but was the time well spent? The struggle for the habits of attention happen through practice. Grappling with a problem for which a student has little aptitude and little inclination. A Latin conjugation or a geometric exercise. These all exercise the singular soul faculty of attention. Augustine says attention is that point where our intellect, how we judge truth, and our will, where we learn to love the good, come together. The intellect and the will are interwoven in the soul for Augustine. Our judgment of truth and our affection for the good come together in our ability to attend, to discern that which is true, that which is good, that which is beautiful, that which is lovely. So when we ask students to do the most simple exercises that require the full concerted effort of attention, we are exercising a muscle in their soul, which is a profound gift to them. There's strange positive psychological data to support all this stuff, which I don't take that seriously, but I like these studies. One was the marshmallow study. The kids come in and they're offered one marshmallow on the spot, and then they're offered two if they can hang tight for 15 minutes. The psychologist videotapes the kids. 66% of them take the marshmallow on the spot right then and there. The other ones find things to do in the room. A lot of them go under the table in the room, start singing songs, playing games with their fingers, and then they hold out and they get those two marshmallows. Strangely, insofar as you take this stuff seriously, nothing was a bigger predictor of long-term educational and career success than the marshmallow study. Not socioeconomic data about income, not anything about IQ testing at that time. It was delayed gratification, the ability to find something else to do with one's mind as you waited for a greater good. Indeed, that is in micro the work of our pilgrimage toward eternal rest in God. We must learn to attend, to patiently, ruthlessly self-regulate ourselves for the greater good by grace. So finally, what's the upshot of all of this? I don't know. I mean, this is so countercultural. I feel the urge right now to check my phone. I don't even know why. Have you ever had the ghost of phantom phone check? Like, oh, it's not in my pocket. That panic-stricken feeling. I mean, it is a crazy world we live in which the masters of attention, that is, the technological marketing gods of this world, know exactly how to get us to pay attention, how to distract us. There's nothing more countercultural than to train up a generation of students that know how to attend to the right things in the right way at the right time. That's the work of ordered attention. And it has everything to do with how we carry out our studies in Latin, of nature, of scripture, of great texts. Learning how to attend to the right things in the right way at the right time. And nothing could be more against it in our world. And again, technology is the tip of an iceberg from the gates of Eden, our fractured attention and proneness to distraction and wandering. Why? At the end of the day, my friends, in the final analysis, our ability to attend to the right things in the right way at the right time, namely to our own soul in repentance, to our neighbor in love, and to God in right worship, will have everything to do with our eternal destiny, our eternal well-being. Indeed, Augustine paints a picture at the end of the City of God as if people are utterly shocked to find themselves in judgment. No idea it was coming. Never had taken the time to pay that much attention to their own soul, to the world, to know the eternal stakes and consequences that come from our feeble distraction. Indeed, education and ordered attention is part and parcel of repairing the ruins. Simone Weil, in her great essay, The Right Use of School Studies and the Love of God, which I recommend to you, she's a great French philosopher, early 20th century, taught Latin and geometry at a grammar school for many years of her life. She said, at the end of the day, students must work without any reference to their natural abilities or their tastes or their preferences. They must apply themselves equally to the tasks of learning, with the idea that each task will help to form in them the habit of attention, which is the substance of prayer, she says. The habit of attention is the substance of prayer. It's the same soul muscle, the same ability to delay gratification, to disinterestedly get your work done, and focus on what is at hand, to stick to the text, to follow the questions. That same habit of attention is the substance of what we bring before God in prayer. It's the same substance that we bring before other people in need as we reach out of ourselves in love toward the neighbor. Love of learning, love of God, love of neighbor, all revolve around the axis of properly ordered attention. Ordered attention is ordered affection in the context of education. The consequences are tremendous. They're eternal. My own son is a polar opposite representation of me. August, who I love so deeply. Dad loves wilderness, fishing, fly rods, boats, rattlesnakes. August loves screen time, coding, engineering, all things technology. It's just seemingly who he was made to be. But what a delight this year to see him spending more and more time not at the screen waiting for his 30 minutes to play Oh my gosh, what is that game? This ball rolling in the sky. He plays it all the time. It's 30 minutes weekend screen time. Come on, let me get there. I've seen him go whole weekends forgetting about 30 minutes of screen time so that he can observe the birds in our backyard. Because his third grade grammar teacher taught him the classification of the animal kingdom and how to identify birds on the basis of their beak structure and their feet, and he could see the western bluebirds migrating in through the back valley in our field. I've seen him move from screen time addiction to the joyful, disinterested affection of learning a song on the piano. Truly painful at first, but long-term benefits of joy and gratitude, not just for me, but for him. That is, the habits of attention to master the forms of inquiry and excellence have such longer-term soul benefits than the quick, easy, immediacy, and efficiency of our slick technological world. But again, friends, I am a Luddite by nature, so it's taking everything in me to resist just slamming technology. I just think technology is a symptomatic soap bubble of the greater problem of the human soul to be distracted. So may we, by God's grace and strength, create an atmosphere of attention. May we create a place of ordered affection and ordered attention, train a generation to attend to the right things in the right way at the right time. By the Spirit, the ruins could be repaired. Thank you so much. Thank you very much. It's so good to be with you all, preaching to the choir now. So if there's any thoughts, comments, questions, yes, you're in the back.
Could you repeat the name and author of the 20th century philosopher?
Oh yes, yeah, Simone Weil, French. W-E-I-L. The name of the essay I recommend, it's a great essay, 7 or so pages. It would be great to read with your executive team or teachers. Have a Socratic seminar about it before school year starts. Simone Weil, W-E-I-L. The Right Use of School Studies with a View Toward the Love of God. And it's in one of her collections of essays. Called Gravity and Grace, I think. It's either Gravity and Grace or The Need for Roots. Yeah, she died at 39, I think. She was a grammar school teacher and worked in a Renault car factory. She wrote the best introduction to Homer's Iliad that I ever read. It's very beautiful. Just a very unique woman, Catholic philosopher. Yeah, others? Yes, sir.
You talk about ordering our loves, and you talk about how many close we have a single word for loves. And you talk about loving God and loving people Christ. And I wish you could address that. As I think about that in my own life, my own struggle, I know what it means to love. Well, I don't love people right, but let's say it's weak for it's visceral, or even loving my child. Right? I mean, when we talk about loving God, it's of an interesting and different category. We want to make it specific. We want to communicate that love of God in similar words. And as a result, we don't know how to order it there. And we feel guilty about loving the ice cream because we get that. We get it. We understand it. And we don't. And then we go, well, what does it mean to love God? But because we don't, because we have that one word, we have that similar experience. And I'll throw that out there. What do you think?
It's great. Another version of this talk. So it's a question about ordering loves as we think of affection. So this talk has been about attention, ordered affection in the context of learning. It's about ordered attention. But Augustine writes over and over about ordered love, and this is very much where Lewis gets most of his thinking about love. Even though he, I think, vainly criticizes Augustine and the four loves for some reason. But the idea is simply that Augustine in Latin, like Greek, would have had a much wider sort of array of terms to describe love. So a more kind of plain human-to-human love, caritas for this kind of disinterested love for God, like agape. He had cupiditas, some variation of that for this kind of disorder, desire, errors gone wrong. You know, and he had a lot more to work with. I think that for Augustine, it's important to remember that the really high forms of love, charity, caritas for him, include a healthy dose of disinterested attention to other people and to God. So there's a sense of a loss of self when you actually begin to love something holy. That loss of self is not an extinguishment of the self entirely. There's a proper element of self-love in there by grace, but it still entails, like, to truly be pious and to worship God is to forget oneself in the majesty of recognition of who God is. To truly love one's neighbor or one's spouse or one's child is to have lost oneself. It's the greatest freedom, in a sense. It's hard to imagine what that means when you lose yourself in the peanut butter ice cream. It's not quite the same kind of loss of self, I think. But at the same time, I think Augustine really does see love of one continuous thread. That we can move by God's grace from our love from small mortal goods to an appreciation for He who is the highest good. Every little good that we can love in this life somehow mysteriously participates in God's own goodness as the Creator who saw creation and said it was good, indeed, very good. So, although we have very disordered affection, our loves can very much lead us astray. It's disordered affection. That's how we start. Indeed, there is a way by grace for all of our loves to channel us back toward He who is truly lovable. One more to be said there. Thanks for that question. Yeah?
Just to maybe make this practical.
Yeah.
I disagree. In my grammar school, I tell my teachers that we have jobs and we have students here. We have children. Because children, almost by definition, are ignorant and foolish. I work in a public school setting as well, and you know, when a child has a problem, at least in a public school setting, you know, an emergency is comfortable because there's this instinct to look for the mental problems, research, an academic source to this problem. And I always remind my teachers that we have to be expert. Those things can be problems, but the greatest possibility is that we have a child who's ignorant and foolish, that disordered loves. And so we really look there. We really put our energy there. And sometimes I need to share that with parents who don't want to have a child who struggles. That they, by definition, are going to struggle because there are adults there who have, in a sense, arrived. But we've not arrived, but in this setting sense, And we're here with ignorant, foolish children. There's a lot of struggle, right? There has to be struggle. There has to be disordered love. There has to be disordered attention. And so we are always trying to steer towards that.
Yeah.
And away from some of these superficial causes.
Sure.
That are really distractions from the real cause.
That's a great way to put it. And from the ground, I mean, I think that really resonates. It's like Kant's idea that humanity is crooked timber. I mean, that's how we come into this world. Augustine very much is the founder, in some ways, of taking Genesis 3 and Paul's view of Romans 5 as really working out what original sin means. And he says the other consequence of original sin in the soul is not just ignorancia, an inability to know the truth and to seek the truth, but dificultas, or the difficulty of the will. We have a real challenge loving the right things in the right way at the right time. So education in that light, in light of the fall, we need to educate in light of sin. I think that that's actually very liberating in an age of tremendous perfectionism. At the same time, it's such a beautiful paradox that we are repairing ruins. There's an inextinguishable goodness there, being divine image bearers as part of the creation. So there's this profound, tremendous paradox in every child you meet, just this rich goodness. A special goodness on the sixth day of creation for this creature made in God's image, and yet we are dealing with the flickering light of that image. And so it's, yeah, I just think that's freeing, especially for me as a parent. I mean, there's just such a tremendous pressure to to try to think of your child as Alistair said, tabula rasa, coming into the world on an equal level playing field, and it's up to you to perfect them and to launch them. Like, that's an incredible fantasy impression to live under as a teacher or as a parent. Thank you for that. Yeah.
I know it's probably a little difficult for you at the college level, but I know you're involved in a K-12 school and your own kids. Like, do you have thoughts on kind of cultivating practices in the community? How to nurture attention in relation to practices with screens and digital technology? And steering around kind of awkward, self-conscious, legalistic sort of, I find myself, when I kind of preach that message, I'm also at the same time creating a scenario where people feel guilty if they have iPads with their kids when I'm around or share. Which is not what I would want, right? So, do you have thoughts on practice and community cultivation?
Everybody catch that? So, it's a question of how do you think about this kind of ordered attention, especially the relationship to technology within the community as a whole? So, not just in the classroom, not just teachers and students, but families, community members, because this is something we all struggle with. I struggle with it as human beings, as again, I just thought to check my phone. And I think we live in an age in which we need great prudent advice about this, just as human beings, especially as parents. Andy Crouch's new book, The TechWise Family, I really appreciate. It's a great book because he casts the question in the much larger question of human flourishing through grace and practices and habits of the home and the school. I think that that's a real challenge, is that I go to the legalistic. I'm a horrible dad, so I think I'm a very good college professor and philosopher, and then just a horrible dad. That's kind of how I view myself. It's like I snap from like very winsome explanations of ideas, and then I'm at home and I'm just like, go straight. Any plan of how much or when am I going to come back again? And I can just see Augie when he's like 19, just in his dorm, like a dorm made out of screens. It's having a total rebellion. I'm sure I've already created that. So how do I walk it back? And I think the question of how do we cultivate our community is just have better discussions like this about the bigger arc of attention as it relates to our humanity and as it relates to our relationship to God and others. Then think about what the practical rules of thumb that work for you in your home or in your school or in your community. But I think casting it in terms of the technology devil, it's just too short-sighted. I mean, it was TV, it was radio. I mean, just follow the trends. Like, we are always worried about, read Seneca. Has anyone read Seneca's Moral Letters? My favorite Latin literature of all time. All he talks about is being distracted as Romans and not paying attention. That's what he talks about. What was there to be distracted by? The Silver Age, Imperial Rome. I guess there were lots of things. There's always something to be distracted by. It's not the smartphone, actually. In fact, I think that distracts us from the root of the problem. But yeah, I think casting it in the larger story of our attention to God and others, and then just figuring out what the habits are. Ascetic technological use and attention and asceticism has something to do with like putting your phones in a basket when you come in the front door, and setting screen time. And now Apple will open set screen time, I guess. So, yeah, any questions? You're back again.
Sure. I guess something else that came to mind, and the teachers can often see themselves as their job is to keep the child's attention.
Yeah.
And again, in a public school setting, the teacher will manipulate to get the child to pay attention. And sometimes bribe, price card, candy, pizza party, this and that, red light, yellow light, green light, with your name on the clip. And all these extrinsic motivators that really appeal to the child's base lusts.
Yeah.
Yeah. When really we should be challenging the child to master their lusts.
Yeah.
In order to pay attention, rather than cater to their lusts to get them to pay attention.
Yeah.
And I think that's another example of just how this can play out in a grammar school classroom and how important it is that it play out the right way, not the wrong way.
It's like Lewis's line in The Way to Glory where he says the schoolboy hammering at Greek conjugations has no idea what the delight of being able to freely translate Greek poetry will be.
one who's in upper school. So how do you find ways to entice students, even from a very early challenging point, to know the joys for their own sake that learning may possible, like being able to play Chopin or translating a great poem without grammar? That's great. Others? Yeah, right here. Anybody have comments on just that question? So the question is, we want to move toward that Lewis-like sense of like translating Greek poetry for its own sake and freely, and the delight of that in high school. But at the end of the day, when you're with a third grader trying to figure out pre-primer conjugations, you're like gold stickers, Tootsie Rolls, you know, can't really spank them anymore, but just like Lady Grammar, like that picture I showed you yesterday. There is this idea as we work with the difficulty and ignorance of the soil after the fall, like what role is there for extrinsic measures of either reward or coercion to try to get people toward the enjoyment of these things later? Yes, sir.
I was just going to say that even in high school, as we're reading Latin, after they've done all their work with conjugations, they still love getting stickers. Even in the middle of Virgil, like he's saying something amazing.
Yeah.
It doesn't necessarily mean that they don't want that little extrinsic.
All external considerations as I just think of like one soul loving another disembodied soul. Right? So we live in this world in which there's competition, there's the thrill of things, there's the joy of the gold star in certain cases. I saw over here, then we'll go back to you.
Well, I have a comment to answer your question, but I also have a question for you about the marshmallows that you're eating, or the marshmallow test.
Yeah. We have two professors at every great books discussion, two moderators, we call it. And we're like very austere Socratic. We can't lecture. We never, ever get feedback, even through bodily gesture, towards anything that students say. So we never say, oh, that's a great idea, or, oh, I'm not sure about that. We just let them deal with their own feelings of how they felt like their comment or question was, to try to get the group to take ownership. Now, college is different, obviously, in certain ways, but I will say the one challenge I would have for the ACCS students and educators that I have in the program is you have to help students developmentally be free from being inured to the feedback of the instructor in our discussion. Like, there's just way too much still that glance of like, is that what you were looking for in the question? I'm not looking for anything. I'm trying to get us to understand what the text says and then to judge if it's true and then to figure out what to do with it. But this idea, like, students, that student-teacher dynamic of them wanting to please and say the right thing, which can be fed by discussion questions with the right answer and just rolling out the same information. So I would say the challenge is take Sayers' developmental stages, but also don't forget that the divine image-bearing aspect of the student is always there. And that part of what you're habituating the students through attention to recognize is that Christ is the inner teacher. He is the light that came into the world that is the light of men, as it says in John 1:1. And you have to get them, by the time they graduate from your school, to be confident and aware of what that means to have Christ be the inner teacher for them so that they can confidently engage in this Socratic discussion. I think it's still too easy for the authority, the student-teacher authority, to not be fully Socratic, but also not be fully Christ-centered, because I think there's a kind of authorization by God's grace of knowing Christ as the inner teacher. But all that to say is that's part of getting them to own the learning process in the classroom so that when they come to college, they are those students who are doing it for its own sake without eagerly looking at the prof's eyes to try to get the pat on the head and to make sure that it's all okay. Yeah, that was kind of a riff one. I like the Montessori comment, although I'm scared of the woo-woo factor too. But yes, here.
I have a question about how you motivate students to be okay with, be expecting and even be okay with the pain involved in acquiring excellence in any discipline, and to know that there's something at the end. And I guess this is combined with the question of how do you motivate them to see their work as a way of worshiping God? Mm-hmm. So that it's an act of worship to even go through the pain involved to get to the point of the fruits of the end.
Yeah, that's a terrific question. I think you answered your own question. But the question was, how do you get students to see on the one hand that their own academic work is a way in which they're worshiping God? And also, furthermore, to go through the pain of the work that's required to master or become excellent in something as part and parcel of getting to be getting them to see that that's also part of the worship of God. It's just a terrific question. I think you just have to continue to narrate the story of the way that love of learning and love of God are connected to students. I mean, I just think our greatest challenge as educators, K through college, is to enchant them with the big story of love of learning and love of God and how these two things connect. And that means understanding the Creator through His creation. That means understanding our mastery of grammar, logic, and rhetoric, not just to be great essayists or poets or persuasive orators, but to be able to carefully read the Bible and to carefully preach about it. And that's Augustine's great book on Christian teaching. He says, at the end of the day, after being the greatest rhetoric professor of all time, here's the upshot. The trivium basically makes you capable of carefully reading and understanding and preaching about the Word of God. That's the trivium at its highest, you know? So I think to remember that the language arts relates to He who is the Word Himself. How do we get students to understand that their excellent use of words has to do with their participation in Christ who is the Word Himself, mediated through Scripture? And then furthermore, how do we enchant them with an understanding of our study of nature and quantity and measurement as being part of our capacity to even make those internal judgments about quantity have to do with our ability or our capacity as being made in the image of God. I mean, just get them into that story, you know, that this is A classical Christian education is a gift and a responsibility. Christians throughout history and around the world today have never had this kind of education. You don't need a classical Christian education to be saved. You can find your way straight to God's own heart by God's grace through Christ. But you're given an extraordinary privilege to be able to sharpen those faculties of soul, of intellect, will, and memory, to know God as Word and as Creator. Don't squander it. Put it to good use. I mean, I just think students need to be brought into the story so that they can appreciate it. Because Lord knows, like, there's not enough gummy worms on planet Earth to get you through writing that essay for the fourth time. My only experience. But now it's like, you're going to need to find ways to coerce yourself toward the good, and that's okay. But to just allow them to see that bigger picture, that they are divine image bearers, and part of what God wanted when he made man in his image was people to appreciate his creation and participate in the work of goodness as we create culture together, et cetera, you know, all this stuff. Big question. Anything else before we adjourn? Yeah.
So, I don't know if you've heard, but there's a new theory that basically questions the marginal test. And it basically questions it because those who did not go on to score well, high on their SATs, or didn't meet them the worldly definition of successful, most of those children were actually children of poverty or were minorities. So with regards to that, a new theory has been created, and I don't see that has been tested yet, but they're looking to test it to see, well, really, was it an issue of trust versus mistrust, or was it really an issue of accessibility? And of course, you know, with Maslow's hierarchy of needs and Maslow's hierarchy, what do you think of this idea that maybe perhaps we cannot share gratification because we are in a different plane of the spirit, a different phase of life, where perhaps we are living hand to mouth as opposed to all of our needs are properly tended to, so therefore we can live in a higher learning.
Yeah. That's a big one. I renounce the marshmallow on the test. But I don't renounce the idea that God has created a world in which, by paying attention, we learn to recognize our need for him. And to be able to grasp the soul's own need for God, which is not purely the word of the classroom or of Latin grammar group books. That's the greatest gift that you could give any kid in the student, is to recognize. But the problem is, as Augustine says, we just have a hard time paying attention long enough to recognize our need for God. So just do that work. You guys are doing such incredible work. I'm so thankful for each of you. Thanks for your time. Thanks for your attention.